Well, thank you, Pastor Norm, for that very meaningful remembrance service of our Lord and Savior. So appreciate that. And good morning, beloved. Wonderful to see each of you and to all those who are listening online. Thank you for joining us today. Our heart's desire is to glorify the Lord Jesus. We love him. We just want to express that in our praise today. He's so gracious to us. And we have such a wonderful Savior. You know, we've just celebrated the death and resurrection of our Savior. And following Christ's resurrection, as we talked in previous messages, that Christ was actually seen by more than 500 of his disciples. And subsequent to Christ's 40 days of post-resurrection appearances and ministry, he ascended bodily into heaven. Well, the title of this week's message is simply The Ascension of Christ. I'm continuing with the series At the Cross. Well, the theme for today's message is drawn from Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 53. And I want to say this at the outset. Sometimes we think of the ascension of Christ as separate from his crucifixion and his resurrection, that somehow that doesn't have an interplay, or that somehow the ascension is somewhat unrelated to the resurrection. But let me say very clearly from the outset, without the ascension, Christ's nativity, his passion, his resurrection would have been incomplete. The ascension is the defining moment that marked the end of Jesus' personal ministry on earth and the beginning of the Great Commission. You ever tied those two together, the ascension of Christ and the Great Commission? Remember Matthew 28, 19, Jesus gathered those 500 some disciples at Galilee following his resurrection and said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's a great verse. It's the Great Commission. And so when Christ ascended, it inaugurated this great missional effort on the part of the church. And over in Luke 24, verses 44 through 53, Jesus, as Pastor Norm mentioned, had appeared to his disciples and he was speaking with them. And verse 47 is the main focus of these words of our Lord. And what is the main focus? What's the main thrust? It's that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. Isn't that amazing? At Christ's ascension, he gives us these marching orders that we would proclaim the name of Jesus and repentance for forgiveness of sins. Well, that's really the thrust of this portion of scripture. This is Luke's version of the Great Commission, you might say. And what Jesus is saying is the message that you're to preach from now on is the message that calls men to repent and be forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. And, you know, if we've been in the church very long, we've heard that repeated, what would you call that repeated commissioning, that repeated exhortation, that repeated call to go forth and share the gospel. We've heard it for years and years, but isn't it true? Don't we all have kind of a problem at points? We believe the message of Christ and we want to tell other people. But what happens is we get kind of tied up in ourselves, and we're in a very conservative culture. As much as we'd like to think of ourselves as secular and emancipated, we're very afraid to step on anyone's toes. It's all about being politically correct. It's all about being tolerant of other people's views. It's all about being kind of quiet about what we believe. And then we're challenged in a message and it's like, oh no, here we go again. I feel this massive amount of guilt coming on my shoulders because I know I'm not sharing my faith the way I should share my faith, right? We all feel that, right? We all go through that and we all wrestle with that struggle because we inwardly want to be faithful to the call of Christ on our life to go and preach the gospel to all nations and to share it with our friends, our neighbors, our family. Okay, so this then is the Great Commission. This is the missional mandate, if you will. And I admit that we're a bit ahead of the church calendar with this message on the Ascension of Christ. As you know, Ascension Day occurred 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. So we're a bit ahead. I realize that because I haven't been counting the days And yet it just seems to flow, you know, as we've looked at the crucifixion, we've looked at the resurrection, and then we've taken a closer look at the meaning and the message and the power of the cross. And this week I want to talk about, because it all seems to be a continuous flow in my mind, my heart. So in the past, when I've addressed the ascension of Christ, I've tended to focus very much on the nature of the event itself. In other words, what was happening? How was it happening? Where was he going? And so on. So getting very much into the details. But I want to take a different tack today. So when I began to study this familiar text here at the end of Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, those two passages are linked together, both written by Dr. Luke, both of those books written by Luke himself, Book of Acts. I said to myself, what's surprising about this story? What's surprising about this story as you read it? What is there that catches me off guard or causes me to say, but wait a minute, that's interesting. I've never seen that before. Have you ever noticed that with scripture, it's a living book and you'll read it through 100 times and then suddenly something will just pop out at you and go, wow, that's a eureka. You know, serendipitous. I don't know what they call that. Anyway, but it's one of those light bulb moments, right? Where all of a sudden you realize something that you didn't realize before. And that's what God's word is like. Well, as I'm looking at this familiar text, I got my revelation, my answer, if you will, in Luke 24, verse 52, where it says of the disciples that after Jesus was carried up into heaven, let me just find it here. Yes. So after Jesus was carried up into heaven, it says in the text in verse 52 that they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. With great joy, let the bells ring out and the banners fly. They've just witnessed Christ being carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Doesn't that seem a little ironic? Do you want to say, wait a minute, how is it that they would now return with such great joy? We use the jazz hands, right? Great joy. Now, let me ask you this question. What lover ever sang when parted from her beloved? What heart was ever happy in the moment of farewell? Remember Shakespeare's Juliet expressed the loss of her beloved Romeo with her broken-hearted cry, parting is such sweet sorrow. Parting is such sweet sorrow. Well, I'm not sure about the sweet part, because saying goodbye to someone that you love so easily turns a bright sunny morning into a dull gray. And when you stand at the airline departure gate and your fingers are intertwined with your lover, you dread the arrival of the plane that's going to take her away. And simultaneously, you look forward to its soon arrival, wishing it would come even faster, because in a strange way, it would alleviate the agony of parting more quickly. See, so it's that ambivalent thing that happens when we have to say goodbye. We're in that process right now with a loved one who has terminal cancer. And so we feel a whole mix of emotions. The emotions that say, don't leave us, stay with us. We love you. We want one more day, one more week, one more month. And the emotion that says, we don't want you to suffer. We want you to be relieved of the pain and the agony and our pain at seeing you in a diminished capacity, deteriorating, suffering, in pain. And we want that agony to be alleviated, not just for him, but for us, because we suffer in these farewells. Now, let me ask you a question. What lover ever sang when parted from her beloved? It would be a rather odd reaction, wouldn't it? A little like that country song, you know, the country song that's entitled, I'm so miserable without you. It's almost like having you here. That's a gooder. I'm so miserable without you. It's almost like having you here. What heart was ever happy in a moment of farewell? Now, depending on your vintage, and when I use the term vintage, I'm referring to age. Just celebrated a birthday last week. Let's say I'm getting close to 70, which is long in the tooth. But I grew up with a different genre of music that many of the, well, my sons who are millennials, that they grew up. But if you grew up at the same period of time as I did, you will have grown up singing songs that made your affection for your sweetheart perfectly clear. And you know some of those songs that you loved, that you'd turn up the radio and you'd sing it to your sweetie, and those were special memories. Well, perhaps you remember a song written by Peter, Paul, and Mary, and I'm not talking about the biblical characters, but actually folk singers. And this song was later popularized by John Denver. What's the song? It's Leaving in a Jet Plane. You remember the words? It says, the dawn is breaking. It's early morn. The taxi's waiting. It's blowing its horn. And already I'm so lonesome I could die. So kiss me and smile for me and tell me that you'll wait for me and hold me like you'll never let me go. And hold me like you'll never let me go. Of course, you may recognize this song by John Denver. Now, when he was interviewed by the BBC, the British Broadcasting Network, Denver replied, that song was very personal and special to me. Now, in my mind, he said, it doesn't conjure up visions of 747s as much as the simple scenes of leaving. Bags packed, standing by the front door, taxi pulling up in the early morning hour, the sound of a door closing behind you, and the thought of leaving someone you care for very much. It strikes a lonely and anguished chord in me because the separation still continues, end quote. And I think it's ironic that John Denver died piloting his own experimental aircraft. That was his farewell. So what about a final farewell when you're separated from your beloved by death? And this is a very poignant topic for several of you. You've lost loved ones. You've lost a spouse. You've lost a friend. You've lost a child. Several of you have been through real heartaches with losses, nieces, nephews. What's that like? I remember one of our parishioners sharing, and I won't mention her name, but I was so touched by her example. She had a loved one that passed away. And it was a secular wedding, secular funeral in a sense. There was no prayers, no Bible readings, no testimonies, nothing of that nature. But she courageously stood up and read Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod is his divine power, and his staff is his loving kindness. Your rod, divine power, staff, loving kindness. How wonderful that testimony. And it gives that whole process of death and dying, it gives it a different perspective, a different and brighter hue. What about a final farewell when you're separated from your beloved by death? They say that the most difficult loss, according to what psychology tells us, the most painful, the most devastating, the most impacting, is the loss of a spouse. That it carries with it more psychological and emotional impact than any other loss that we could experience. And they say that it takes approximately 18 months just to reach a point of emotional equilibrium after the loss of a life's partner. Can you imagine the roller coaster for that 18 months before things start to settle down? And I don't think when you lose your loved one from the people I've talked with, there's never a sense that you get over it. Never is. So when it comes to our widows, we have to have a special sensitivity. not only in the months that follow, but the years that follow, because the loss of a spouse is so impacting. Well, that's a sidebar, but I just think we need to continue to remember the tremendous loss that our widows and widowers experience in the loss of a partner. Well, it's a very poignant question for us as we prepare to say goodbye to those that we love. And we're thinking of that, as I mentioned, about Dixie's brother, and just how painful it is for our sister-in-law, how devastating this process is for her. Someone once said, aren't we glad that we have Christ? And it's so true. We have Christ, and he carries us through these really difficult times. But I want you to know that where hearts are bound together, when souls have been entwined, then the breaking of those links inevitably brings acute pain and deep sorrow. And we're all familiar with it, right? You can't live in this world without experiencing acute pain and deep sorrow, especially when it comes to these kinds of losses. Now, with that in mind, go back and look at what it says in verse 52. Verse 52, Luke chapter 24. What does it say? It says, and they returned to Jerusalem with great what? With great joy. With great joy. I think there's an application here, a practical application that we can bring to the death of a loved one who knows the Lord. Because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if that's the case, then as much as we feel the loss acutely in this life, we rejoice in their promotion to glory. And this is somewhat of what was happening here, is there's a great joy as they say goodbye to their master, their teacher, their savior and friend. But I want you to notice a contrast, how different from the reaction of Mary in the garden. Remember, Jesus had to say to her following his resurrection as he came out of the tomb, and there's Mary, and Mary just grabs onto him and just sobs. And he says to her, Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers. Go to my brothers. Go and tell them. Tell them that I'm alive. And if you remember, Jesus had been preparing his disciples for this very day. You can read his prophetic words in the middle of John's gospel around chapter 16, I believe. And Jesus says to them, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But, he says, it is to your advantage that I go away. Well, that's a hard thing to understand, isn't it? How could that possibly be the case? After all, for the disciples, Jesus' companionship meant everything to them. Everything. And they looked at one another. And Jesus say, hey, I'm going away. It's to your advantage. And they're saying, what does he mean? A little while, you'll see me no longer. And again, in a little while, you'll see me again. You can imagine their confusion, right? Now, set within the context of the ascension, if Jesus had simply risen from the dead and gone directly to heaven without the 40 days in between his resurrection and his parting from them, then the disciples would have been filled with all kinds of unanswered questions. I like the account in Acts chapter 1. And if you have your Bible open to Acts chapter 1, remember I said we'd be looking specifically at Luke 24 and Acts 1. But in Acts 1 in verse 3, you'll see what Luke says. Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many infallible proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. You know what Jesus did? He opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he corrected their faulty notions. Isn't it true that if you want to have a living, active faith, what does the Bible say? It says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. What it's saying is it's that repetitive hearing of God's word. As the Holy Spirit begins to open our minds, just like the disciples had their minds opened. And then, see, the problem was the disciples thought then Jesus, the Messiah, would come. And they really believed he was the Messiah, but they had their theology wrong, or perhaps even their ecclesiology wrong, because they thought Jesus would come back and he'd vanquish the oppressive Romans and he would establish his kingdom and all would be glorious. they didn't envision the church age that we're in, that 2,000 years from the time of Christ's death, resurrection, ascension to today, didn't realize just how the Gentiles would be grafted into the Abrahamic covenant. They didn't understand all that. These guys were fishermen. They weren't big on theology, but he had to straighten it out. And remember in Acts, again, Acts 1, he says, listen, it's right in front of you. He says to them, this is not for you to know. And he's talking about the times and the seasons. It's chronos and kairos are the two Greek words. And one refers to like chronology or like time, actual time. And the other, a kairos, refers to events. So time and events. It's not for you to know all the time and events. You know, people always want to know the answers to things, right? And it's understandable, but there are certain things that the Bible says it's not for you to know. And it kind of frustrates us because we want to know everything. And what Jesus is saying, this is not for you to know, but here is what you need to know. You see, the ascension of Jesus is the defining moment before ending his personal ministry. Before Jesus is taken up from them, he purposely made provision for the continuance of his ministry, because you'll note the way Acts begins. All that Jesus began to do and teach before he was taken up. So even during that 40 days prior to his ascension, he was teaching, he was preaching, he was equipping, he was empowering and enable his disciples to carry on the ministry that he had begun. And the inference is that Jesus was going to continue his ministry after his ascension. And how is he going to continue? Well, through his apostles, but from heaven and by the Holy Spirit. And it struck me this week that Jesus was actually going to be working remotely. Have you heard that phrase during this pandemic? It's like, I'm working remotely, right? I'm working remotely, you know? I said to my staff, I said, why is it when we were in staff meetings and I would crack a joke, you would all laugh. But when I get on Zoom and I'm working remotely, you don't laugh at my jokes. And they responded, it's because you're not remotely funny. I'm waiting for some smiles on that one. Okay. It struck me that Jesus was actually working remotely. Now, somebody gave me that little anecdotal thing, and I thought it was quite good. So your royalty check is in the mail on that one. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm not actually going to be here with you day by day. I'm going to work remotely. I'm going to be working from home. But just like all of us who've been working from home are compelled to reassure a supervisor, yes, I will be working. I guarantee you, I will be working. Now, some people have got the idea that Jesus left and everything came to a grinding halt following his ascension, or that the disciples were left to try and come up with a plan on their own. But nothing could be further from the truth. The resurrection and the ascension, as preached by the apostles, are one continuous movement. See, it's a flow from the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Listen to what St. Augustine writes. Unless the Savior had ascended into heaven, his nativity would have come to nothing, and his passion would have borne no fruit in us, and his most holy resurrection would have been useless. Well, that states it very clearly, doesn't it? And that's why when the apostles began to proclaim the gospel, you notice, for example, it's over in Acts chapter 2, Peter is speaking, and he says in verse 32 of chapter 2, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, no hesitation, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He has poured out this. Poured out what? Poured out the Holy Spirit, empowered the disciples to go into the streets, praising God and proclaiming the gospel. And here's what he's saying is, look, you are witnessing. the result of our Savior's ascension. He said, I will go, but I will not leave you without a helper. And he sent the Holy Spirit to help us. And then he goes on to say, because David didn't ascend into the heavens, what he's saying is Christ ascended bodily into the heavens. And what's the point? The point simply is this, that the resurrection and the ascension are preached by the apostles as just one continuous movement, all linked together. In other words, the resurrection goes hand in hand with the ascension. Now, as I said previously, I'm not going to analyze the specific details surrounding the ascensions, such as to the why, what, and how. Not this morning. I want to make three observations, and these will be quick. But here's three observations. First of all, I want to talk about the plan. What was the plan with the ascension? The plan, this great commission plan, what was it? And I want to talk about the power to fulfill this plan. What did that look like? And then also the personnel, or we would say staff. And what I want to talk about is Jesus had some staffing issues coming out of this pandemic. Everybody's got staffing issues because it just seems like everybody has disappeared. Where did all these workers go? And now we see the economic sectors opening up and there's a flood of demand for services, but there's a personnel issue. There's a staffing shortage. Well, you know, the old saying, it's hard to get good help. We've said that. And that was what Jesus was finding, was it was hard to get good help. So he just got the help that he could get. And I think that's going to be comforting for all of us. Right. Last week, remember, we said it's not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. And I'm just thankful that he can use cracked clay pots like you and me. He does. So let's take a look at the plan. What was the plan? What we discover in the section that we read from Luke 24, verse 44 and following is that Jesus makes it clear that he has fulfilled the will of the Father completely. Wouldn't you love to be able to say that? I fulfilled the will of the Father completely, not on this side of heaven, not as long as we have this attachment to this unredeemed humanist, we won't be saying that. But listen, our sanctification will be complete when we see him. It says, for we shall see him and we shall be like him, right? How wonderful that is. That's what I've longed for since I came to know Jesus, is to be more like Jesus. And every day goes by, I feel like, Lord, I've got a long ways to go. And maybe you feel that way too. Well, Jesus was able to say that he has accomplished the work of atonement. On the cross, he said, it is finished. It was a complete work of atonement. He's risen in triumph over sin and death and all the works of the evil one and hell, and all his work, as the hymn writer puts it, all his work is ended joyfully. We sing, Jesus ascended, glory to the King. And in verse 47, we see in Luke 24, repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. In other words, here's the plan. He, Jesus, has fulfilled the purposes of God. He's triumphed. He's about to ascend. And his followers need to understand that this message of repentance and of faith, beginning from their epicenter in Jerusalem, is now to be proclaimed to all the nations. All the nations. I mean, that's such a grandiose plan. How's he going to do it? As one commentator puts it, the ascension is the signal that the kingdom of God demands the missionary role of the church. Isn't that great? The ascension is the signal that the kingdom of God demands the missionary role of the church. You know, and the fulfillment and the outcome of that missionary role, which we often refer to in Revelation chapter 7, what does it say? Can you imagine this picture? All the blood-bought throng of Christ gathered around the throne? And what a choir. Oh my goodness, what a choir. And the scripture says a company that no one can number, from various tribes and nations and languages. And that fulfillment takes place as a result of the gospel going out to the entire world. God is redeeming a people of his own choosing. a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own choosing, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's what we celebrate in our communion service today, is our redemption, his atonement for sin and our redemption. And how will it be on that day that this great company of the redeemed will be assembled? You know, God's going to do it. I mean, he brought all those animals together in the ark, right? Well, God's going to bring all the different believers from every generation, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. God will bring to completion that which he's determined. But he's also determined how he's going to do it. He's going to do it not simply through apostles who began the work of the gospel, but also through those who, in listening to the story, become followers of Jesus too. And here in Acts chapter 1, it was important for the disciples to get their faulty ideas straightened out, their wonky theology. And Jesus does that. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times, that's the chronos, or the seasons, that's the kairos, that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Right? He's got it all worked out. We don't need to worry about those eternal details. We have a different responsibility. And have you noticed, as you look at these texts, there's a tendency for believers to be kind of enamored with the whole experience, as opposed to being engaged in the mission. And it's the angelic visitors in these accounts who fulfill an important role as well. And they rebuke these early followers with the charge of spiritual stargazing. You know, it sometimes happens in church where we're caught up more with worship than the object of worship, or, you know, caught up with Christian clubbiness as opposed to Christian evangelism. But it's these angelic visitors that say, why are you just standing looking up into the heavens as they're watching Christ? Why are you standing here? It's like, there's work to do. Don't you realize that he'll return in the same manner that you saw him go? He's saying there's work to be done. There's no time to be standing looking up. He's saying you don't need charts and diagrams about the kingdom of God and the end of the age. He's already told you that. He's already explained that. It's all going to happen according to his divine plan and timing. It's very interesting the way the angels are charged with motivating Christ's disciples to get busy. Now, consider the angels present at the tomb, right? Jesus resurrected, and some of the disciples are down there, and they're looking in the empty tomb, and one of the angels says, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Oh, sorry. Then over in Acts 1, why are you standing looking up into heaven? Oops, my bad. Yes, indeed. There's a work for the followers of Jesus to do. And this work is enormous. It's a huge responsibility. As a pastor, I always felt trapped. It's up to you. You put that responsibility on your shoulders and you carry it. You be all things for all people and you make it happen. Well, you know, that's ridiculous, isn't it? You know, as I'm approaching 70, I'm realizing how many times have I carried this huge responsibility on my shoulders? You know, the scripture says, cast all your burdens on him because he cares for you. Remember when they asked Billy Graham, they asked him, how do you evangelize the world? And he replied, one person at a time. One person at a time. You know, recently, I've been challenged by the importance of our witness for Christ. And each of us in Christ is part of that equation. And we can't hide behind the excuse, well, I'm only called to witness silently by my life, or I only have to tell my own story. Now, that may be a good start, and that's important. A godly witness through your life, being able to share a testimony of how God's. But if we're going to invite people to trust in Christ, if we're going to say to men and women, you need to turn to Jesus, you need to repent and believe, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, then we need to urge them to do that. Even though we risk rejection, when we open our mouths at a family gathering and our friends say, or our family member says, you know, I can't stand the way you continue to come up with this stuff. Just experienced this with a family member this past week. I was sharing with someone and they responded basically, you know, I don't want to hear it. And I was just sharing the good things of what God does and how we can trust him. But, you know, the response is, how did you become such a religious fanatic? And what's wrong with you? And why can't you settle down like other people? Let's just maintain a nice, even keel here. And let's not talk about something that I don't relate to or I don't want to hear. Well, they may never understand, but here's the point. If our friends, our family need to trust in God's power to save them through the gospel, we need to trust in God's power so that we might be used to tell them, right? That's the plan. That's the plan. The plan is mission. And how do we do that? It may be standing up at a funeral of a loved one and reading Psalm 23, such a powerful witness, but that took courage, but it took the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And that's the second part of this message today, is the power. And so secondly, how are these disciples going to accomplish the plan? Remember, they weren't the best, right? They weren't the cream of the crop. They weren't the elite, these disciples. So how are they going to accomplish the plan? How were they to do this? Well, first of all, they had to wait. You see it right there in the text. It says, I want you to stay in Acts 1. You're going to be clothed with power from on high. I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Actually, this is Luke 24, stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And in Acts 1:8, it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. I think the tendency for all of us, we tend to be initiators. We want to run out there, and we're not taking the time to wait. I think how many times have I just shot off my mouth, and it wasn't in the power of the Holy Spirit, but I just run out there, and I think, well, this is what I'm supposed to do. And then all it does is fall flat, and it's more offensive than it is constructive or edifying. But we need to wait, right? He's promised that we'd be clothed with power. He said that to his disciples. And that's a real problem for active people, isn't it? Waiting. After all, the plan was clear, the opportunity was great, and people would inevitably say, well, listen, speed's of the essence. Let's just get at it. Pitter-patter, right? Let's get at her. We've got a whole new adventure before us. Well, no, what we're told is very clear and very important. Jesus will go and the Spirit will come. Now, the Spirit did come in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. And you knew the Spirit came because all the disciples were gathered together. The Spirit came on them. They were anointed. They went, there was a clothes of fire that was on their head and the mighty rushing wind. And they went out and spoke in other tongues. The actual Greek word is dialectos. They went out and spoke in other languages, is really what it means. And then it tells you it wasn't a heavenly language. It was an earthly language, because it says they spoke in the language of the Medes, the Parthians, the Egyptians. So here they are speaking a language that they didn't know. And what are they speaking? They're sharing the gospel. That's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what you and I want? We can try and go out and do it in our own strength. Man, I have taken every evangelism course since the beginning. I was going to say the beginning of time, but I didn't get to sit directly under Jesus' tutelage. But I've been to, you know, the I Found It campaign, you know, the Coral Ridge Evangelism Explosion, Operation Andrew, all of those things, taking all the training, and they teach you how to close the deal. And I just rather have the Holy Spirit give me those opportunities that he's prepared, and wait on his empowerment. Well, how could it possibly be to our advantage that he's going away? That's what the disciples are saying. And what happens is he goes and the Spirit comes, and he can only be at one place at one time. When he was in Galilee, it wasn't possible for him to be somewhere else. But in his fulfilled ministry as the ascended king, then by the Holy Spirit, he is present with all, and he is present everywhere. So he has multiplied his effectiveness a gazillionfold. Now, it's by this means and only by this means that the kingdom grows. Very quickly, these apostles, these substandard messengers, would be out in the streets of Jerusalem, and they'd be speaking with previously unknown boldness that had nothing to do with their personalities. Isn't that, we always think, hey, it's that person's great. They can, they got that personality. They can, they're like the guy from Slap Chop, you know, slices, dices, purees. They've got the gift of the gab, we say, right? So they can get out there and they can tell the world about Jesus, but it doesn't have anything to do with their personalities. I mean, look at Peter. You know, he's the sort of guy that's always, you know, spitting on the ground, right? And trying to mend a fishing net. And then he became the first among equals in Jerusalem church. It's like, really? Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. In fact, when people looked at these disciples and said things about them, they said, you know, they're not the brightest group. I don't think they've gone to any of our important universities, but I tell you something, apparently being with Jesus has really impacted them. They're changed men and women. Well, people can tell if you've been with Jesus, there's a fragrance about Christ through the Holy Spirit. It's not about Mr. So-and-so, a religious person. It's not about Brenda. She's a lovely lady who does nice things for people. No, no, no. They'll be saying there is just something about this person. You know, in his fulfilled ministry as the ascended king by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is present with all and he's present everywhere, right? And listen to what Calvin said. Christ left us in such a way that his presence might be more useful to us. By his ascension, he fulfilled what he has promised, that he would be with us to the end of the world. As his glorified body was raised up above the heavens, so his power and energy were diffused and spread beyond all the bounds of heaven and earth. When Christ died and was resurrected and ascended, the very power of God was placed in the hearts of men and women. And we think about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let's not be in any doubt at all about how impoverished we actually are and about how immense is the provision of God for his people. Not just his glorious grace, but his dunamis, the power of God, his spirit. Well, let's talk about the personnel for a moment. We talked about the plan that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached beginning in Jerusalem and to all the nations. Then the power, don't just immediately charge up, right? You know, scripture says, be not drunk with wine wherein is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Greek word pleroo means be being continually kept or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Following Christ's ascension, there would be a 10-day waiting period before the coming of the Spirit. And who would be the ones to launch into this great mission? Well, the folks that are identified for us is the core group, the original group. Now, as I said, they didn't exactly distinguish themselves as outstanding disciples of Christ. I mean, we're only talking 6 weeks since the crucifixion and resurrection. If you go back 6 weeks, what do you find? Well, let me give you a couple of illustrations. Now, Jesus has gone to pray, right? He's gone to pray. This is prior to his crucifixion. He needs lots of support. He needs prayer covering. We have an amazing prayer team. We see answers to prayer. If you're going through a hard time, you need your best people praying for you. So he says to them, he says, stay here while I pray. Remain here and watch, or remain and pray. But when he returned, he found them sleeping. And he went away and prayed. And when he returned a second time, again, he found them sleeping. And after a third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping? And then what happened? As this mock trial played itself out, all the disciples became fearful. They left him and fled. This is the group. This is his group. All the disciples, every one of them, ran for it. And then we pick it up in another portion of scripture. On the evening of the first day of the week, the doors being locked for fear of the Jews, they're saying to each other, hey, lock this place, lock this place. We may go down as well. And Mary and Joanna and Mary, mother of James, and the other women brought the report, but these words seemed to them an idle tale. What was the word? That Jesus was alive, right? They're hiding. They're hiding. We've been at the tomb. It's empty. He's gone, they said. We don't know just exactly what's happened. And the other disciples said, you're crazy. These are the disciples that turned the world upside down. They're no different than us. In fact, some of us, I think, are probably a little better stocked than them. But I think all of us can see our weakness resonate in them. So here's the conclusion. Given the lackluster performance of the disciples, it's surprising that they would return with great joy because they've been running the whole time, hiding. They're going to get us. But they return with great joy. After all, as we said, parting is such sweet sorrow. They knew they would see Jesus again. And Jesus, they knew, was going to continue his work from heaven by the Holy Spirit through this less than stellar team. These are not the elite troops. This is his group. And what does scripture say? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Oh, man. I think how much more fruitful would my ministry have been if I had been actively depending on the Holy Spirit earlier on and hadn't been trying to do it all myself and getting burned out and accomplishing so little. Yeah, he says, not by might, right? Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were registered on the who's who list. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. And frankly, Paul says, if you want to think about me, when I showed up, I came in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And I know that many of you are tempted to think that myself and Apollos are the key to this whole big operation. Well, let me ask you, using the neuter, what then is Paul? What then is Apollos? What? Not who, but what? Well, the answer is this: only servants through whom you came to believe. Only servants. See, Paul always referred to him as a bondservant, as the lowest slave in the bottom of the galley ship. Not who, but what? I'm a lowly servant. I ain't got much going on, but God is using me for his purposes. You know, one of the great challenges that faces the church in our culture in this day and age is the challenge that comes as a result of having fed a story over a period of a quarter of a century that if we'll just buckle down, if we'll just discipline ourselves and give it that extra effort, we can handle this. We can do this. We'll come up with methodologies and strategies and we'll build the church, right? In other words, we're listening to the sound of cheerleaders at a football game where the cheerleaders were singing, you can do it, you can do it. Yes, you can, yes, you can. The team's losing like 39-0, right? And it was obvious that to any bystander that they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. There's no way they're going to do it. Do you understand, loved ones, that the great impetus, the great launching pad for usefulness is in, first of all, personally, privately, humbly, and truly getting before God and saying, I cannot do it. I cannot do it, as opposed to, I'll be able to do it. I cannot do it. You see, nobody knows how to preach. Nobody knows how to evangelize, only Jesus. And it's wrong that it should paralyze us. It's right that it should humble us. Because then everybody from preacher to parishioner will say, wow, what a strange plan. And what a strange occurrence that those who long for his companionship learn to rejoice in his absence because they made the discovery that when they are weak, then they are strong, and that his grace is sufficient for us because his strength is made perfect in your weakness, my weakness. Come, Holy Spirit, dwell here among us. We need your power and your saving grace. Let us be the people that you will send. Send me, Lord Jesus, send me. So let's rejoice in the wonder of God's plan of salvation, for the promise of his power and witness, and for his grace in choosing to put his treasure in fragile clay pots so that his transcendent power might be seen to belong to him and not to us. Bow before King Jesus and pray. Pray today. Use me. Use us. As you choose for your glory. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.